Third installment of a series on love and relationships. Jonathan, you can start that mark I gave you. And we're going to get busy tonight talking about children. One of the main points of this series is that we've forgotten what marriage and family is for. In my house, I have a dinner table, and I have a bed, and we eat around the dinner table, and I sleep in the bed. It's possible to switch it around. It's possible to sleep on the dinner table and eat around the bed, but that's not what it's for. That would be kind of foolish, wouldn't it? Everybody is lonely, and we all sense a need for a cure for loneliness somehow. The Bible envisions this institution that is so warm, so welcoming, so loving, that all who experience this institution find in it an answer to loneliness. In this institution, a person can know and be known, can love and be loved. And this institution is not marriage, it's the church. So, God did not intend marriage to be the answer to loneliness, even though we find great friendship and great companionship in marriage. Our attempts to substitute marriage for the church feel like sleeping on the dinner table or eating around the bed. And while the relational side of a marriage is very important, God gave us marriage for a different reason, primarily. God gave us marriage to help us with our work. God gave us marriage to help us with our work. No matter how frustrating your job may be, work in and of itself is not a satanic curse. Quite the opposite, in fact. In creation, God made mankind as a worker, a little creator in the image of the big creator. And before sin ever entered the world, God gave man work to do, what theologians oftentimes call the cultural mandate. Fill the earth and subdue it. Think of it in terms of becoming a field agent for God, being sent out to open up God's field office in a particular place and represent him in that particular place, raising up new workers for him, new field agents for him. But the job was impossible for Adam to do alone, and so God made for him a sexually complementary helper to help him in this work. And there in the original field office in the Garden of Eden, Eve could help Adam with the work in the garden, right in the midst of it, but she also could do something that he couldn't. She could conceive and bear new image bearers of God, new field workers who could be raised up to take over the business. And through procreation, the earth would someday be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Someday the earth would be filled as the waters cover the sea in this way. It would take a very long time, granted, but that was always a part of God's plan. That's the way God works. For him, a thousand years are like a day. But then came the fall, and I think you know what happened. When humanity rebelled against God, humanity turned away, fell into sin and death. And the world fell into chaos, but the work of the world still remained, right? The work that God had given us to do still remained. Now it's complicated by the consequences of sin. So complicated by thorns and thistles, by bosses who don't understand you or who are mean or sinful or hateful, lazy co-workers and ungodly ambitions and all of the other problems, murderous opponents, and all the other problems that we might face in trying to do the work. Making more field agents for God became much more complicated. Now it's dangerous. Now it's painful. But it doesn't mean that the job itself, the cultural mandate, doesn't mean that that went away. That's still a part of the work God had given us to do. Nevertheless, the earth was filled. It just wasn't filled with a knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The earth was filled with images of God who did not know the Creator and who did not give glory to him. The earth was filled with people who were without hope, and there was no light save a little glimmer in all the world. Now, such a world is no place to raise a family, is it? Such a world is no place to bring children. What possible justification could there be for bringing children into such a dark and broken world? That's what we're going to be talking about tonight as we dive into these passages. Before we do, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for how it guides us into truth. We pray for your spirit tonight, especially on Pentecost, to give us wisdom, to help us understand your word, and then to help us live according to it. We praise you that you are here in our midst. We praise you for the light and life that comes through these times together. Please bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at three things tonight: the reason for children, the blessing of children, and the responsibility of children. So the first thing is, why bring children into this dark and broken world? We're going to talk about the reason for children. Today is Pentecost, as I mentioned, and this is a day that was long anticipated in the Old Testament. The prophet Zechariah envisioned this day as a time when it would finally be safe for young and for old. Listen to this prophecy that he had about this day, the first one. He said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with his staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets." Zechariah chapter 8. We oftentimes think of Pentecost as this day when all the nations are gathered in, but it's also a day when the young and the old are gathered in as well. This is what Pentecost is all about. It is the great culmination of the story of redemption, right? It's the great feast culminating what Jesus began as he died for our sins on Good Friday, as he rose from the dead on Easter, as he ascended to the Father's right hand on Ascension. And then as we read in the gospel lesson tonight, he did not leave us as orphans. He didn't abandon us after he ascended to the Father. He gave us this marvelous, wonderful gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. He gave us the Holy Spirit. But why did he give us the Holy Spirit? There's so much misunderstanding about the gift of the Holy Spirit. So much misunderstanding about Pentecost. There's the strange language in Acts chapter 2 that we just read. They got the Holy Spirit, and then everybody thought they were drunk, right? And then we have all of these examples on television, the sort of TV Pentecostals that say that the Holy Spirit is making us extraordinarily wealthy, extraordinarily beautiful, extraordinarily sexy, and so on and so forth. And it's very confusing. It's as if the Holy Spirit, when you get this gift, it makes you kind of crazy. That's sort of the way people oftentimes think about it, I think. But it's not at all the case. Jesus gave us this wonderful gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, not to make us crazy, but to help us. To help us. Did you catch the way it was translated in our gospel lesson tonight in John chapter 14, verse 16? Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." Jesus knew that we would need help in his absence. And so he gave us the Holy Spirit, another helper like him. What kind of help do we need? The TV preachers would have us believe that the kind of help we need is help becoming more sexy and more powerful, getting kind of superpowers, so that we might be personally fulfilled and have more and more individual, personal, kind of private blessing. But that's not the kind of help we need at all. Nor is it the kind of help that the Holy Spirit gives. And in fact, if you're looking for that kind of help, you might just go crazy. The help we really need is help living as Jesus' disciples in the present. That's the kind of help we need. Remember the story, how we've sort of summarized the timeline over and over again. There's creation, there's fall, then there's the redemption that we're sort of celebrating tonight with Pentecost, and then sometimes we mark us on the map, you are here, and then there's consummation, right? The end of all things when Jesus makes all things new. And we live in between redemption and consummation. Why do we need the Holy Spirit? We need the Holy Spirit in order to live as faithful disciples of Jesus in between redemption and consummation. Living in this time now is why we need the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And if you look in John 14, this is page 771 in the Pew Bible, The way that that passage starts in verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then in verse 16, he goes on to say, that's why I'm sending you this helper. That's why I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. A helper for doing what Jesus commands. What does Jesus command of us? Something entirely new? Of course not. What Jesus commands of us is the same thing he's been saying ever since Genesis chapter 1. It's that cultural mandate. Jesus is rebooting that project, putting us back to work, doing what we were originally created to do. Go out, fill the earth, and subdue it. Become God's field agents. Before his ascension, you might remember Jesus told his disciples, don't do this. Sit tight, wait, hold on. You need a helper. But then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given, and he said, okay, now you're ready. Go. Go do it. Go off into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. What? Do what? Baptizing and making disciples, teaching them all that I've commanded you to do. Right? Go make field agents of the High King. So instead of giving us the Holy Spirit just to sort of bless our socks off, as it's oftentimes thought of, the Holy Spirit is not given to us for inward kind of personal reasons, but given to us for very outward and missional reasons. Not that we don't benefit from the Holy Spirit in ourselves, in our souls, but the reason that we're given this gift is to send us out. To send us out to become these field agents for God. And we oftentimes talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit in these sort of international kinds of ways. You know, the ingathering of all of the nations, right? The Spirit binds us together, and it's pictured so beautifully in Acts chapter 2, the kind of Tower of Babel story being reversed, and so now all of these different languages are being spoken, and people are hearing the good news of God in all the different languages, and all these different nations are being brought into the family of God, one family gathered together under the banner of Christ. But not only does Pentecost blend together many nations, it also, as I was saying, blends together both young and old. And this is where children come into this picture. This is why children are so important. Acts chapter 2, verse 16 and following. This is where Peter begins to quote from memory this precious Old Testament prophecy from Joel, right? And he says, someday God's Spirit will rest on all people, not just on prophets, priests, and kings, but on all people, the Spirit given to everyone, both sons and daughters, both slave and free, both young and old. The promise of Pentecost was that all people, including children, would have this connection with God and become God's field agents, as it was in creation before the fall. So after he says that this has become a reality, then what does Peter do? He says, okay, now this offer is given to you all. So in verse 38 and following in chapter 2, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for this promise is for you and for your children. And it's also for all of those who are far off, meaning all the Gentiles who are going to come in. There's the international side, but this is for you and for your children. There's the ingathering of both young and old. I assure you that there was no thought whatsoever in Peter's mind of waiting until these children turned 18 years old before they considered whether this promise was for them. And then asking them if they would like to get involved with this project of the cultural mandate. No way. That would be too late. That would be way too late. Train them while they're young to become God's field agents, and then when they grow up, send them out to do the work that they've been in training to do. Go out, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit, fill the earth and subdue it. That's the plan. So the promise of Pentecost includes the promise of children who grow up in the kingdom of God, children who are given the Spirit of God and grow up knowing God in this way. And isn't that really cool? Isn't that exciting to think about Pentecost working not just for adults, but Pentecost works for everybody? Isn't that good news? Now, if Christ never rose from the dead, if Christ had never given us his Spirit on Pentecost, then only a psychopath would bring children into this world. But in fact, all of these things have happened. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again, and as we await his coming, we can move forward in hope. And this is a great witness to the world. We believe that there is something worth hoping for, there is something worth passing on to our children. And as we raise up a new generation, every successive generation moves us closer to that day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. So what's the reason for children? It's the same as what we learned about 2 weeks ago when we talked about marriage. Children, like Eve, are not an answer to Adam's loneliness. They're an answer to the need for help in this cultural mandate that we've been given of filling and subduing the earth. So that's the reason for children. I'd like to talk now about the blessing of children. And if you would turn to Psalm 127, this is on page 441. So Psalm 127 says something that for our culture is enormously surprising. It says in verse 3 and then in verse 5, children are a blessing. Our culture is far from convinced of this, right? Children are expensive. Children are inconvenient. Children wear you out, starting with pregnancy, then with labor, then with breastfeeding and diapers, moving on to potty training and daycare, moving on to having to make up your mind about which school to send them to, the expense of feeding them. They eat more and more. Putting them in decent clothing, keeping up with them as they run all around. You've got to do math homework with them. They've got violin recitals they have to go to, and you have to sit through, and ballet recitals. There's soccer practice, and there's summer camp. There's puberty. There's acne. There's sex education. There's driver's education. It's probably scarier. There's unlimited text and family sharing plans. There's teenage fashion and prom, and then, graduation. And that's pretty much it. But all of these things are physically and emotionally exhausting, right? How could Solomon say in Psalm 127 that children are a blessing? In fact, if you look at the psalm closely, look at the first two verses. The first two verses are all about burnout and overwork before children even come into the picture. Okay? This is a psalm for Washington. First of all, having to do with construction, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Then having to do with military service, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. The anxious man gets up early. The anxious man goes to bed late, is worn out doing all of this apart from the Lord, right? For only in the Lord does he give to his beloved sleep. And then in verses 3 through 5, you add the burden of children to the mix. Is this crazy? Is this, some kind of a simple Hallmark card? Trying to make light of all of the trouble that's about to come. We know you're overworked. We know that you're burned out. But children are a blessing. Blessing, 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 right? A kind of sentimentality being pushed on top of a crazy situation. That's not at all the case. There's not a hint of sentimentality at all in this. Babies are cute, but that's not why they are a blessing. Look at verse 4. Children are like arrows in the hand of a warrior. And look at verse 5. The man shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And what this psalm is talking about, you shouldn't be surprised by this by now, is the cultural mandate. It's talking about filling the earth and subduing it. What do you need to do as God's field agent in a new place? Build a field office, an embassy of God's kingdom, right? And then defend it from the attack of God's enemies. You can't do this alone. You need God's help. And it has to be his work. Unless the Lord is building it, it's not going to work. Unless the Lord is defending it, it's not going to work. But how does the Lord usually work in bringing us help? Most often, sometimes he works through supernatural means. Most often, he works through very natural means. And the most natural, most normal way that he works in sending us help is through giving us children. So that you don't have to work 24/7. See the end of verse 2. He gives his beloved sleep. How does he do it? He gives us children to help us with the work. They're the reinforcements we need. The extra arrows when you're standing at the parapets defending the castle. The cheering soldiers when you're down at the gate trying to negotiate with the enemy. That's the blessing of children. It's not sentimental at all. The blessing of children is because they join in the work of filling the creation and subduing it in the grace and glory of the Lord Jesus. Last week, Matthew made a very important point about sexual purity in the cultural torrent of sexual brokenness coming down on us. And sexual purity is this incredibly bold and beautiful statement to the world, a witness in the midst of a broken world. I want to say something similar about children now. Whenever we affirm that children are a blessing, we're being salt and light in the world. Because the world believes otherwise, right? The corollary of all the sexual confusion today is that children are a curse rather than a blessing. And of course, the most extreme expression of this would be abortion, where a child is so unwanted, so much a curse that it has to be murdered. But even those of us who don't believe that abortion is moral still nevertheless may unwittingly regard children as a curse through a multitude of ways, but just thinking about them as too expensive, too time-consuming, too inconvenient, or so on. We can oftentimes fall into this very same trap. I want to encourage you to think of them genuinely as a blessing. There's no question that children are expensive. Absolutely true, especially living in an expensive city like this one. It's true they require a tremendous amount of time and energy and attention that could be given to other things. But remember that it's God who gives us our money, God who gives us our time and our resources. God pours into us these things. Why? Because he's sent us into the world to fill it and subdue it. That's our job. He gives us a job, and he gives us resources to do this job. And we need to see children as one more of the blessings he gives us for this end and trust him that he's going to resource us as we care for them, as we raise them up. Imagine a hard-working cabinet maker who is frustrated with the high cost of materials. And one day this cabinet maker inherits a maple tree farm in Canada with a state-of-the-art sawmill on it. Now, how does this cabinet maker respond? Does he say, what a pain that I have to now take care of all of these maple trees. What a pain. I have to learn how to use a new sawmill. How aggravating. I have to pay taxes to those darn Canadians. Or does he say, I didn't know I needed this, but this is exactly what I need. This is going to be such an enormous help, giving thanks for what he's been given to supply exactly what he needed. Children, like sawmills, are a great blessing. I want you guys to know how hard I think about illustrations. Sometimes I can be lost in these things for hours, you know. Now, for some of us, what it all boils down to is a severely overinflated hyper-optimism about our own ability in the work that God's given us to do. If I didn't have to spend so much time caring for these five children of mine, then I'd be a lot further on in my mission to establish churches at every metro stop in Washington, D.C., right? Talking about it this way just shows how absurd and how egocentric and how selfish it is. Because, yes, we have this grand mission, but remember the mission is a twofold mission. It involves filling and subduing. And I need helpers. I need helpers. You need helpers. None of us is able to do what God has called us to do without helpers. God's way is almost always the slow way, working through multiple generations rather than one superhero. Even the Apostle Paul goes out to start all of these churches, but what does he do? He says when he's finished with Asia Minor, he says, I'm headed now to Rome and on after that to Spain. But had he covered all of Asia Minor? No, he had just raised up leaders in all of the different cities. And Paul, wherever he goes, is writing, saying, Timothy, I need your help. Come here. He regards Timothy as his son. Because even Paul needs helpers, right? And what about Jesus? Jesus' strategy is not to raise up tens of thousands of followers. Jesus' strategy is to raise up 12, pouring into them and then sending them out, the next generation to raise up the next generation to raise up the next generation to change the world. So, children are expensive and time-consuming, no doubt about it. But by investing our money and our time into them, we equip them to join us in fulfilling this cultural mandate that God has given us, which will continue long after we're gone. And that's why God blesses us with them. And whenever we affirm that children are a blessing rather than a curse, we're communicating this very powerful message to a world that believes otherwise. We're witnessing to them, telling them that Jesus is better than a culture of self-satisfaction, of doing everything on your own schedule all the time. Which leads to the next and final section tonight, which is about the responsibility of children. Children are a responsibility. Let's talk about that. I'd like to say something about what our responsibility to children is, what it entails. I'd like to say something in closing about to whom it's been given. So what's our responsibility to children? After all this talk about children being workers, you're probably expecting me to say something about, you know, repealing child labor laws and putting them in the factories or something. Not at all. Ephesians 6:4, fathers or parents, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In other words, raise them as Christians. Why? Because we're going to send them out as field agents of God. Now, this seems like such an obvious point, and yet it runs completely counter to the way that we think about children in our culture. In our culture, nobody will blink if you try to raise your child as a rabid Nationals fan. Right? Nobody will say a word about it. Nobody will fight if you try to instill in them deep values of American patriotism, so much so that when they grow up, they join the armed forces, or they vote according to your political party, or whatever it may be. But as soon as you start to make religious choices for them, well then, now you're in the business of brainwashing. Religion is a private thing, right? It shouldn't be forced on anybody, right? Let the children grow up neutral, and then if it's real, it's something that they'll adopt once they reach adulthood. This is how children born to Christians throughout our country are raised so often. It's very sad, but it's precisely the opposite of what the Bible teaches about how to raise children. Remember, procreation is not just for making babies, not somehow to fulfill us, to make us happy, make mom happy or dad happy. Rather, the children are given to us for the work that God has commanded us to do. And so therefore, our responsibility to children is not just to give birth to them, not just to make sure that they have a roof over their heads, a warm place to sleep, and they have food in their tummies. It's not just to make sure that they get enough sleep and that they go to a decent school. But above everything else, our responsibility to children is to raise them as mature disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Above everything else that we're responsible for, that's what we have to do for them. They must be able to hear his voice and follow him as his disciples. Now, that's the really scary thing about having children, isn't it? When you really think about it, that's the hard thing. That's the scary thing. Bringing them into the world, if you have the biological ability to do so, bringing them into the world is fairly straightforward. Providing food and shelter isn't that much harder since we've already been doing it for ourselves. But discipling them into Christian adults, if I had really thought about that 13 years ago, there is no way that I would have gotten into fatherhood. No way. Thank God I didn't know what I was getting myself into. Because in our weakness, He is strong. God loves to give grace to the needy, and there's nowhere that you know yourself to be more needy than in this ministry of Christian discipleship to your children. This is, by the way, where the joy of parenting really, really is known. There's not that much joy in doing the things that we can already do ourselves, but there's a tremendous amount of joy in praying, seeing the Lord show up, and seeing wonderful things happen in the lives of our children because of it. So what's our responsibility to children? It's this holistic responsibility of nurturing them in all these different ways, but with particular emphasis on spiritual formation so that they will grow along the lines of the Great Commission, right? So that we're called to baptize and make disciples, particularly of our children, teaching them all that the Lord has commanded us. And here's the special good news. And lo, He is with us. The Lord Jesus is with us always, even to the ends of the earth, particularly in caring for our kids. Now, that's the responsibility. To whom has this responsibility been given? It's been given to all of us. It's been given to all of us. So not everyone can have children, but everyone can nurture them. This is where we're ending tonight. Not everyone can have children, but we all can nurture them. I said this a couple of weeks ago, that roughly 1 in 10 couples are unable to have children. And they want to have children, but sadly cannot do so for biological reasons. And we live in a Christian culture that sees marriage and family as the red line train to happiness, as this destination point. And that makes those who remain single, as Matthew talked about in a great message last week, and those who are married without children feel like outcasts. And this is wrong. That's why it's so important that we believe what the Bible teaches about the purpose of marriage. That's why we keep talking about this. And that we as a church practice the kind of warm hospitality that welcomes people in and overcomes the loneliness that people feel. And if you're someone who feels stuck, whether as a single adult or whether as a couple unable to have kids, if you feel stuck, we want to be that kind of church for you. Please don't run away as soon as the service ends. Please bear your burdens or share your burdens with us so that we can bear them with you, so that we can pray with you, so that we can weep with you, so that we can be that kind of family with you. And let's continue to work together to be that kind of church. Let's be that kind of church that thinks about the church being what the church is supposed to be and the family being what the family is supposed to be and stop confusing the two. Now, to whom has this responsibility been given? Again, it's been given to all of us. Not everyone can have children, but we all can nurture them. And on this point, I want to emphasize the responsibility of nurture belonging to both parents and to the larger church, both parents and the larger church. So in our home, Elise and I know that spiritual formation is every bit as important as food and clothing and so on. And we're talking about the Lord with our children. We're praying with them, you know, the 7 a.m., 7 p.m. thing we talked about on the retreat. We're studying scripture together. We practice generosity as a family together, especially at Christmas time, where we're picking how we're going to give away what God has given us to different groups. And we bring our kids to church pretty much every time the doors are open. Not because I have to, not because I'm a TV preacher and trying to show you how spectacularly blessed I am or anything like that. It's because we're trying to form into them these liturgies of life, these rhythms of worship and of formation, of work and rest, these sort of rhythms that move them along as mature Christians. They're every bit as much a part of Res as I am or as Elise is. and they're important to you, you're important to them. You have a role to play in their lives as they do in yours. That's the way we see our kids. Again, not everybody can have children, but we all can nurture them. None of us is omniscient. None of us is omnicompetent. None of us has unlimited spiritual wisdom. And if Elise and I are forced to raise our kids by ourselves, they are not going to turn out nearly as well as if we all have a role to play in their formation. You've got to help us. You've got to help us raise our kids. You've got to help us raise the other children of this church. So yes, I am talking about you volunteering for the nursery. Yes, I am talking about you being involved in the chapel downstairs and Sunday school. It really does take the majority of adults in this church to maintain the very small children's program that we have, because we have so many children, and because we try to have everybody rotate in and out. So yes, I am talking about that. We also need help starting a youth program. It gets more and more of a concern all the time. We have a lot of kids, and we need a lot of help with the programs. I'm also talking a lot about a lot more than the programs, though. And there are so many wonderful ways that the people of this church pour into the lives of children in a variety of ways, taking them to baseball games or having some kind of a camping trip or cookout or just a game night or something, or just getting down nose to nose with them and talking about something, you know, answered prayer or talking about the Lord somehow. I love how our kids are growing through seeing Jesus at work in your life. I love it, and it's so rich, and I want it to happen more and more. It's such a gift. Again, not everyone can have children, but we all can nurture them. We all can play a role. And it's not just res kids that I'm talking about, because our city is filled with children. Think about Christy's here. Christy's ministry to children year after year, nurturing them and caring for them and raising them up as disciples of Jesus. We really promote the porch here as a ministry to youth in this area of Capitol Hill. There's another ministry called Little Lights, some of you have heard of. There's this thing that's just been started called DC 127, which is an initiative to care for kids in foster care in the city. There's some 1,300 kids in foster care, and this is an initiative of churches to try to answer that need completely by churches in the city. Some 300 of those kids right now are in need of adoption, and we're trying to band all of the churches together to provide for that need. You may have seen it on our res update this week. Maybe God is calling you to nurture children in this way. Maybe God is calling you to nurture children in some other way. But you don't have to be a parent to do this kind of thing. In any case, the point is that we're all called to this work of nurturing children. Jesus said that the fields are white for harvest. White for harvest. There aren't enough workers. And we should pray to the Lord so that he would provide us the workers that we need. And God is answering that prayer, in part, by sending us children. He sent us a church filled with children, a city filled with children, and now it's up to us to see that they're raised up to know the Lord. We've got to equip them for maturity. So the question to be asking is not whether I should be involved in nurturing children, but how and to whom. I've been thinking about this image. I think it is connected. I'm just going to leave you this in closing. I keep being drawn back to times in history where a culture has gone from darkness to light. There are these different moments since the resurrection of Jesus. Think about places in the Roman Empire throughout the early church. Think about the British Isles in medieval period. Think about the West during the Great Awakening. Different times when the good news of Jesus went forward and began to turn a culture from being a bloody and wicked place to a place of justice and life and truth. And in every case, there are leaders in a movement, people who pray, people who preach, people who take hard stands. But then behind those leaders are all of these different people who nurture children. And the movements go generation after generation after generation as long as there are nurturers. And when the nurturers stop nurturing, the movements die. You can be a bold movement leader and get something started, but it takes a nurturer to keep it going. The movements will last as long as nurture remains. Our mission as a church is to love God and to serve our city as a growing community of disciples. You know that we long for a day when the city would be known no longer as a place of corruption and crime, of injustice and poverty, disease and death, but it would be known as the place where Jesus reigns. That's our aim for this city. God longs for this day too. And to help us get there, he sent us children. Let's pray. In our weakness, you are strong, Lord. Thank you for the joy of raising children together to know you. Thank you for the delight that we see in their faces as they come to faith in you more and more. Thank you, God, that you have bound us together as one family in Christ, and that you've poured out your Spirit upon us to help us with this work. So lead us, so guide us, that we would dedicate ourselves to your service in this and do it gladly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.